It's our privilege today to have with us Brian Lauer with Creation Ministries, and I think this is probably year five since we first met, and the Lord's given him a ministry going into colleges, going into high schools, going into churches, and communicating the authority of the Word of God. That's what it boils down to. It's not presenting creation as a viable alternative to evolution, but rather this is what the Lord says. This is how it happened. And so we're so glad that he's with us today. So Brother Brian, would you come and share what God's laid on your heart? Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's such a pleasure to be here again. It's like I'm at home. This is what my church is like at St. Cloud. It's such a warm feeling, and the main thing is the gospel. It's such a blessing. The Bible tells us to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks the reason of the hope that's in you. And we're going to take a look at some answers. But the answers aren't going to mean a whole lot if we don't know what the questions are. We're going to take a look at a lot of the things that are in the world. I'm going to fly through a lot of information. I go real fast. But don't worry about it. I've got cards out there. A lot of these talks are on YouTube, so you can stop and pause whenever you want. So in Sunday school, we took a look at what God made. When he made it, how long it took, what it was like, how people lived to be 900 years old. And this service, we're going to take a look at how he destroyed it, how he wrecked it with Noah's flood. What was the mechanism that caused the water to flood the earth? How did that happen? See, in most theories, they take a look at what we have, the effect, and try and figure out what the cause of it is. And we never know if we have all the information. With this theory, we're going to take a look at the cause that has only one biblical assumption, and then the laws of physics are going to take over and explain 25 major things. So we're going to answer a lot of questions. I won't get to all of them, but these are some of the answers we have questions to. So again, if we don't know what the questions are, it doesn't matter what the answers are. So here's some question one. You know, how do we get marine fossils on top of Mount Everest? And Prabhu is from Nepal. He's got Mount Everest there. How do you get marine fossils way up there? And what causes a mountain to rise? What's the force? What's the mechanism for that? How come there's plateaus beside each mountain range? And what causes a plateau to rise? How about the Mariana Trench? Why is that almost 6 miles deep in the Pacific Ocean? And for that matter, why are most of the trenches in the Pacific Ocean and not the Atlantic? Why is that? How did the mid-oceanic ridge form? Notice that those lines all the way down where the arrows are? That's 46,000 miles all the way. That'd be one of the natural wonders of the world if it wasn't covered with water. And how did you form mountains? You know, how does that form? Most mountains are formed by compression. We'll take a look at the mid-oceanic ridge. These lines are stretching. These are tension cracks. They're straight. How do you form a mountain range stretching it in two directions? Take a look at that mid-oceanic ridge. How does that happen? And then how come most of the mountain ranges are parallel to the mid-oceanic ridge? Why is that? And where'd all the sediment come from? That averages a mile deep on most of the continents. Where'd the sediment come from? And most of the sediment that doesn't have carbon in it, you know, limestone's carbon, has carbon in it, is 65 parts granite and 35 parts basalt. Why? And then you take a look, why are there continental layers of rock laid down, sedimentary rock? How does that form? A local flood's not going to do that. This has to be a worldwide flood. And what caused it to be so evenly mixed with a cementing agent like calcium carbonate? You know, you can have all the stuff ready for a cement driveway, but if you don't mix it together properly, it's not going to turn into a nice, hard surface. How do you get canyons to form underneath the ocean? That's a tough one for evolutionists. How do you get that Colorado River there? How did that little river cut a canyon 18 miles wide? And what about box canyons? Those are canyons at the same level and with no river. How does that happen? And how about how do you get a Grand Canyon in Greenland? Under 2 kilometers of ice. Shouldn't be there. How do you get liquid lakes in Antarctica under 2 miles of ice? How do you get lakes at all when the average summer temperature is below freezing? Those are tough ones. How do you get South Pole is mostly covered by ice, but fossils show crocodiles, dinosaurs, and palm trees once lived on that land, the South Pole. How do you get palm trees growing where it's dark 6 months of the year? How does that happen? And then the North Pole, how do you get snakes and tortoises and alligators? How do you get them to grow up in the North Pole? Plus stuff that burrows in the ground like badgers and shrews. That's permafrost up there. How can you find fossils up there? And how about frozen mammoths? This one here they found was standing up. How do you get a standing, how do you get an animal to stand up and freeze? Any hunters out there? No hunters? Okay, well, most things when they die, they tip over. When people die, we tip over. This thing was buried, it had to be buried alive. It was standing up, and it's in a museum in Russia. They found it 100 years ago, but I noticed it's not in our textbooks, because that's a hard one for evolution. So how did it get so cold so fast during late summer? They can determine what time of year it was by the food that's still in its stomach and its mouth. It was flash frozen. How are you going to freeze an elephant? You know? And then, why didn't it thaw out? How did it stay cold? And what caused the ice age? Ask any evolutionist that. They got 40 theories because none of them work. Because once it starts, it should never end. Keeps reflecting more and more heat into the atmosphere. And speaking of the ice age, why ice age up here? Why isn't there a glacier in Alaska? Some place that's got permafrost today doesn't have a glacier during the ice age. Same thing with Siberia. Why? And then why are there redwood trees in the North Pole? This stuff doesn't make sense. And there's a bizarre, the oxygen content is different up there. Why is that? Why is the deuterium, it's a heavy hydrogen, why is that different? Why is there twice as much deuterium in the comets than in the ocean? Because evolution says the comets brought the oceans to us, amazingly. But how come the deuterium, how come that doesn't have as much deuterium? And how do you get asteroids to have a moon? It's real hard to get a moon. And how do you get peanut-shaped asteroids and asteroid comet type things? And peanuts, they came together gradually when they should be breaking each other apart because they're going 4,500 miles an hour. How's that happen? How do you get melted rock in outer space? These are meteorites that have chondrules. That's melted rock. How does that happen? Evolutionists say, well, there must be lightning out there. Well, where? How does that happen? How do you get liquid erosion on Mars? How come our side of the moon is beat up more than the far side of the moon? This is where the earthquakes and lava flows or moonquakes are. On our side, the near side, but not the far side. How do mesas, buttes, and spires form? How do you get petrified wood? Oh, and by the way, on the rack out there, you can grab a card, and there's also a piece of petrified wood out there. It's heavier than it looks. What about lineaments? These are linear features on the surface of the Earth. What would cause it to be straight? And what about inland seas? How do you form inland seas? Well, all these questions can be answered with one theory that's been developed by Walt Brown. His background was he was an Army Ranger. He got his PhD from MIT. He graduated from West Point. And he was an atheist or an evolutionist. And then he heard about, somebody thought they found an ark on a mountain. He thought, well, if there's an ark on the mountain, you know, there must have been a worldwide flood. And if there was a worldwide flood, there'd be a lot of mud killing a lot of plants and animals. That's our fossil record. And so he said, well, if the fossils are an evidence of a flood, where's the evidence for evolution? And he rubbed shoulders with a lot of other PhDs. He ran a lab that had 45 PhDs working for him, so he's really sharp. And he was asking his colleagues, what evidence is there for evolution? And after 2 years of asking, nobody had any. And he became a creationist. And based on the Bible says that that there's verses that indicate that there was water inside the earth dirt before the flood. And you can encourage, this is one of my favorite tools too, is it's a radio program. If you want to learn a creationist perspective of anything, just go into rsr.org and type in like soft dinosaur tissue or comets and asteroids. I'd encourage you to type in Walt Brown. Hear it from him. I heard a video that connected the dots for creation, made me understand that the textbooks were wrong, encyclopedias were wrong, and that the Bible was right. That connected the dots. These interviews colored in the detail. It's like, this is how it happened. He comes up with the hydroplate theory. The one assumption is that at least half of the ocean was inside the earth at one time, okay? And he thinks it was 60 miles down. Half of the ocean under the crust of the earth, 60 miles down, and then there's gonna be heavy spots and light spots, so at places the crust is gonna contact the mantle, the mantle, okay? So you got these interconnected sea chambers, all right? And this is kind of what it's gonna look like. All the way around, you got earth and water all the way around. And so, what's going to happen is the the moon is tugs on the earth, right? It causes our tides. Well, back then, it's going to tug on the crust also, and it's going to compress it and stretch it and compress it and stretch it and compress it and stretch it. If I had a wire up here and I did that a lot, it's going to get hot. So the crust is getting hot. It's getting compressed and stretched, and the heat has to go somewhere, so it goes into the water. The water, and that water gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and it wants to boil, but it can't. There's no room to boil. And at 705 degrees, it becomes super critical. 705 degrees at 3,200 pounds per square inch, it becomes where the water vapor equals the liquid density. They didn't know what it was for hundreds of years. You know, it's going to boil at 212 degrees, but if you put a lid on it, it's going to get hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter, and then finally, it becomes so, it's still, they're just bouncing off like crazy, where you got the liquid density equaling the gas density. Okay, and what that is, something that's, it's a solvent. It dissolves things, and it starts to dissolve the crust of the earth. This is granite, the crust, and the bottom is the basalt. So it starts to dissolve these elements into the water, and then it starts to turn into calcium carbonate, which is limestone, and chalk, and also a lot of sodium chloride, which is salt. And so you have this really salty, really a lot of mineral in there, and it's just going to keep dissolving and dissolving. And the crust gets weaker and weaker, and finally it can't handle it anymore, and it just snaps. So now that water that's under tremendous pressure just explodes out of there with tremendous force. And I'd like you to take a look at the dumpsters there. Just watch the dumpsters. And this is just a water pipe. Could you imagine the whole world doing that? And you come out and you realize, hey, you got waterfront property now. And so it's going to come out with tremendous force. I wonder what she was thinking. Something's not right. So anyhow, it goes out with tremendous force, and some of that stuff escapes our atmosphere. Okay, but anyhow, Walt Brown doesn't think the Atlantic Ocean was there. He thinks that's where the sediment came from, is what he thinks, all around the world. And it's going to come out at, you see the Atlantic Ocean there? It's all that stuff's getting eroded and eroded and eroded. He thinks that it started up by Alaska, went all the way around, and then met down at the bottom. That's what he thinks happened. And that's what you see. You see it, like the tension, what we talked about. How did it form? By tension, because it was getting stretched out. Now the ocean, now the Atlantic, the stuff that's on top of the Atlantic Ocean, it starts to erode away. So now that weight's not pushing down on the mantle. The mantle starts to rise. The continents start to slide. So you got North America and South America going to the west, and you got Europe and Asia going to the east, or Europe and Africa going to the east. And eventually, they run out of resistance. They run out of resistance, and they form mountains. And you notice up on California, those mountains are twice as wide because they slid over the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. But do you see how that's parallel? And you get folded mountains. It's like if you had a rug and you're pushing it and it went up against the wall, it's going to buckle. That's what these mountains did. They buckled. They had to be soft for that to happen, because if they're hard, they're going to crush. They're going to break. And so that's where our sediment came from. And you got granite. Granite is like the main rock of the continents. Basalt is the main rock under the oceans. And the interesting thing is granite's never been hot. That's a tough one for evolutionists. You got, it's made of quartz, feldspar, mica, and hornblende, and they each have different densities. So if you heat it up, it's going to separate into different densities. Therefore, granite's never been hot. That's a tough one for evolutionists. We can heat up granite, and this is what we get, rhyolite. That's a tough one. You know, we're supposed to come from this molten blob according to the government schools, but the Bible says that the earth was underwater. And so it fits more of the Bible perspective. Okay, so things are eroding, things are going down. And once it gets covered, all the sediment gets layered out. You see this in the Grand Canyon. They're laid down like pancakes. You know, if that took millions of years, there's going to be erosion V's in there. The water's going to run off. Like on the top, you got erosion, but in the middle, you don't. Those are laid down quickly. And it's very interesting at the bottom of the Red Wall Limestone. I'll show you. Right down here, they find these nautiloids. They're about 8 feet to 15 feet right in there. They find nautiloids by the millions. And this is what they look like. Just think of a shrimp with a cone. And they find them, and the creationists wanted to do some more research there, and the park department wouldn't let them go in there. And so they had to sue them because they were getting discriminated against, and then they finally got in there like after a year or so. I'm just wondering, maybe that took how long it took them to clean up what they were looking for. But they find that, and they find them every square yard, and 15% of them are vertical. How is that thing going to stand vertical for millions of years? It had to be laid down rapidly. They think it was an underwater landslide. So that's what's happening. So that's what's happening on the Atlantic side. The continents are sliding, they're buckling, they're making mountains. And Walt Brown is a mechanical engineer, so he's looking at this, well, in forces and mechanisms and energy, and he's saying, you know, if something's rising up on one side, something's got to sink in on the other side. The Pacific Ocean, that's where the Mariana Trench came from. It got sucked in because everything else was getting pushed out. That's why the deepest point is exactly, it's almost 7 miles below sea level there. And my son was telling me they put something way down there, and they found a flatfish, like a flounder. Like, how in the world does that live under 36,000 feet of water? The pressure, but God has a plan, God has a way. Okay, and so that's why most of the trenches are in the Pacific, because they got sucked down because the Atlantic was getting pushed out. And actually, there was even a continent that sunk. They found Zealandia, the eighth continent. It's about the size of India. About the size of India, east, and it has fossil land. They found land-based fossils there. So that got sucked in. And now we're going to take a little twist. We're going to take a look at what, you know, if it did shoot out with such tremendous force, wouldn't that leave a mark? I would say it does. And some people say, well, it can't happen. Well, guess what? It's happening on moons around Saturn and Jupiter right now. I don't think it's the hydroplate, you know, thing like that, but it shows that stuff can shoot up off of planets or off of moons. And that can't go on for millions of years. Eventually, it's going to be empty. That's another indication of a young creation. But if it did shoot out with such tremendous force, wouldn't it leave a mark on the moon? And it did. Some of that stuff shot up with such tremendous force it escaped our gravity, and it kept going, and it just pounded the moon. And that shouldn't be. The far side should be more pounded than the near side, just because the moon's there, or the Earth is there. Everything should hit the Earth, and the near side should be protected just because of that. When you throw gravity into that, you know, it could be going to the moon, but our Earth's gravity is going to suck it into the gravity, or into the Earth. So it really is a mind bender for the evolutionists. And when they look at it, the red is solid stuff. It looks like it's been shot with buckshot. And the Earth side is on the left there. Most of the buckshot is on the left, is on the Earth side. Okay, that brings us to the canyons. How do you get a canyon growing underneath an ocean? Well, Walt Brown says the continents were higher back then, and they're sinking into the ocean, and the ocean is rising. And that's how the canyon formed. At every major river, there's a big canyon. You got these are submarine canyons. You got the Congo Canyon, the Ganges Canyon, the Amazon Canyon. And some of these are like 500 miles long, 3,900 feet deep. How do you cut a canyon underwater? Well, I'm saying it wasn't below water. It was above water, and it sunk. And also the Ice Age, we'll get to the Ice Age, there was a lot of water on the ice caps, which lowered the sea level 125 meters, which is nearly 400 feet. And so if the continents were higher, if there's a lot of moisture in the ice caps, that could cause the submarine canyons. Okay, now the plateaus. Why are there plateaus by the mountains? Well, when the mountains formed, they got buckled. You got a large mass on a small base, so they're sinking into the mantle. Again, something going down, something has to come up. So that's putting pressure on the outside. And it's a real mystery for what mechanism would cause a large volume of low-standing continents to rise rapidly a mile in the air. And it's a real double mystery because it seems to have risen and sunk at the same time. Well, that's gonna be what Walt Brown is saying. He's gonna say, what was the force that raised the plateaus? Hydraulics. You got the big mass going on a small base, and then it's pushing up on these smaller things around it. And so it's gonna push the plateau up. And it's gonna push it up individually. gets pushed up, pushed up, pushed up. Lava flows up there, gets hard. It's hard on top, and then you get a lot of water coming by it. It's going to erode it away, and look what we got. Red Butte. Anybody ever been to Red Butte? Okay, down in Arizona. That's how that was formed. All that had to be washed away. And that was during the flood, when the waves were going around the earth, that's going to wash a lot. That's where Red Butte is, real close to the Grand Canyon. Okay, we got, that's Marble Canyon flows into Grand Canyon. They're two totally different canyons of the same river system. Marble Canyon is a big crack in the earth. That's where a lot of water, a lot of sediment was removed, and the mantle buckled, and the water goes to the bottom. And look at that funnel shape at the top. That's a 12-mile funnel. What's going to cause water? A 12-mile funnel. Bob Enyart, when he drives to the Grand Canyon, he sees those two ridges and says, Grand Canyon is nothing, because this is tremendous force. Grand Canyon moved like 800 cubic miles of water. This is moving like 2,000 cubic miles of water. And I think that, and we'll take a look at that. So if you were to dam up the Grand Canyon, two huge lakes would form, Grand Lake and Hopi Lake. And these lakes are on a plateau that's rising, getting higher and higher, and it's filling up with water. It's a lot more moisture. That's what caused the ice age after the flood. A lot more, the oceans are warmer. So the rain's coming down, the lakes are getting bigger and bigger, and finally it's going to go over the edge and it's going to start cutting. And all that water is flowing through there, making that 12-mile funnel, plus cutting up that Red Butte. And then it's going to get real close to that other lake, and those are both going to start flowing. And that's, Walt Brown says that you can imagine a waterfall 20 times higher than Niagara Falls with 1,000 times water flow. It's going to make a with tremendous force. That's what cut the Grand Canyon. And water is extremely powerful. It gets moving. It's more than, this is in 2002 in Texas, there was a flood. Now keep in mind, it's not just the water going through, it's making, loosen up rocks, and the boulders are pounding on the bottom, which make more boulders. And this is what they found. A river carved a canyon 1 mile long, over 50 feet deep, and hundreds of yards wide through a solid limestone rock. How long did it take? 24 hours. It doesn't take millions of years to cut a canyon. And some of these boulders were the size of mobile homes, were ripped from the earth. And it's mostly dry now. It's a catastrophic event. And we saw that at Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens changed at least 50% of what the geologists thought, because Mount St. Helens blew up. And the lava flow, it laid down sedimentary, or laid down layers of rock, by the way. It didn't take millions of years for that to happen. But the mud flow blocked Spirit Lake. And this lake's got nowhere to go. It just flowed, whatever. And the Army Corps of Engineers see that and say, you know, if this ever breaches, that lake's going to drain and just wash out everything downstream. So they're draining it, have this thing draining the lake and making Engineers Canyon. And so in one day, there was a mud flow. And it cut this canyon 1,000 feet wide, 140 feet deep in a matter of hours. How do we know that? We saw that. Now, if we wouldn't have seen that, if this would have happened 100 years ago, we'd say, boy, it took millions of years for that to form. It's got the wrong perspective. So catastrophic events can change the landscape very quickly. And so on the left, you got, that's the canyon I showed you. That's the Little Grand Canyon. It's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. On the right, that's Engineers Canyon. That took about 2 years to carve. So it doesn't happen. It doesn't form, or it doesn't take millions of years to cut that. Now, what's at the bottom of Hopi Lake? The Petrified Forest National Park. Why do you have petrified trees in the bottom of a lake? Walt Brown says the water was high in silica. As the solution cooled down, the silica came out of the solution and had to go somewhere, so it went into the logs. And there's petrified forests, two petrified forests, on the bottom of the other lake. And so that's what we have. And you can also, it doesn't take millions of years to pick a petrified forest. I went to Jackson Petrified Forest in Mississippi, I believe it was. And there's the little placard, millions of years for something to petrify. No, you can do it in a matter of hours if you just add silica to it. And what's at the bottom of Grand Lake? This is Monument Valley, mesas, buttes, and spires. There's 1,500 feet of sandstone below these monuments, okay? So that's sand. You guys know about sand down here. That can let water go through very rapidly. So if there's a lake above it, maybe 1,000 feet deep, pushing water into the sand, and then the lake is removed, all that water comes up, it follows the path of least resistance. So if there's something hard on top, it's going to flow around it. And that's how you get the mesas, buttes, and spires. This is the bottom of a lake. Okay, what caused the inland seas? What caused these lineaments? Okay, well, that has to do with the granite, 27% quartz. Okay, quartz, if you squish it together or stretch it apart, it's going to make a spark. That's why your gas grill works. You hit it, push a spring, and it hits the quartz hits together, and you get a spark. Okay, and that's going to be important because that's going to throw off some isotopes and some chemicals. But anyhow, so when the continents were sliding, they were causing tension and compression. But you got the tension on top, you got compression on the bottom. Tension is going to split it, okay? And when there's fluttering, it's going to split, it's going to make a lot of them. But what's going to cause the continents to flutter? That would be the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. You have all this water that's trying to come out, but you got 60 miles of rock slamming down on it and shutting the spout, if you will. And then it's going to shoot up. And some of this stuff is going to, there's going to be nuclear energy in the granite. And so that's how it's fluttering. So on top, you're getting the cracks. That's the straight lines on top. And then on the bottom, this is slamming down, and it's melting the rock. And then that rock, those are the chondrules we were talking about, that melted rock. Well, how does it get into outer space? Well, it gets right there. It's like holding your finger above a garden hose. You're pushing back all that pressure, and you let go, and it's going to shoot out with tremendous force. Some of those go up into the atmosphere. So then you got meteoroids. How's that go? You got meteoroid, meteorite, and meteoroids. Whatever. But anyhow, they're going to shoot up there and keep shooting. And you got that radioactive activity from the sparks going on there. And that's going to make the crust of the Earth get really hot in places, and it can't handle the pressure, and it's going to shoot out. It's going to explode out with tremendous force. That's where we get the inland seas. It was too much pressure. Okay, the free neutrons, and now we'll skip that. You can go, and if you want to see that, you can go into one of the talks. But why do the comets have twice as much deuterium, or heavy water, basically? What's the difference? Well, they shot up into the atmosphere. The water that didn't make it in the atmosphere came down into the oceans, and the oceans diluted it. And now that brings us to comets. Okay. Most of the short-term comets, which we see, Walt Brown says every 100 years or 200 years, they all go the same direction, same rotation as the Earth. They're prograde. They're going with us. Okay. And just imagine if you're on a train going 100 miles an hour, and you shoot something out at 50 miles an hour. So you're going 100 miles and you shoot out something 50 miles an hour. You could shoot it straight backwards, but it's still going with you. Is that you with me on that? And now let's say you're going a little faster. Let's say you were going 500 miles an hour or 150 miles an hour. Now some of them, I'm not explaining this too well. If you're going 500 miles, it's going to be a random display. You can shoot it out that way. You can check my video. I'm not doing very good on explaining that. But why do we still have comets? They know that short-term comets can't last that over 10,000 years, 12,000 years. Some say 50,000 years. They have this thing called an Oort cloud. It doesn't. And then why do the asteroids have moons? It's real hard to get moons around an asteroid. How do you get these peanut-shaped things coming together when they should be breaking apart? Because in the Big Bang, everything's in this part of the galaxy. Things are coming together really fast. They break apart. Okay. The only way you're going to get a moon is if you're going together. If they're going the same speed at the same direction and something else comes around, and then you can make this moon. And Walt Brown predicted that when you find out what's in an asteroid, you're going to find out that they're floating rock piles, and he was right. And he also said they're going to be rounded boulders, and he was right. And this one on the bottom there, it says dinosaur eggs. They can't explain rounded rocks, because if something breaks out and explodes in outer space, it's all jagged. But if you're rolling around under the crust of the Earth, rolling, that water is going to break off the sharp parts. And some of this water ended up in Mars, okay? and it's there, and it freezed. It hit the ground and soaked in, and it froze. And then when a comet or something hits it, or an asteroid, which has a lot of water, it's going to hit it, and there's going to be heat, and it's going to release the water, and it's going to have liquid erosion on those canyon walls. And how do you get a Grand Canyon under Greenland? Well, after the flood, the water rose off, it made the canyon, and the ice age came and filled it up. How do you get lakes under, same thing happened in South, how do you get liquid lakes? Again, same thing. You had the lakes under, the water went off, the low parts got full of water, and then it started, the ice age came, and it just covered it ever since. Okay, and why weren't there glaciers in Alaska? It's because after the flood, the oceans were warmer. To get an ice age, it's kind of counterintuitive. To get an ice age, you need more precipitation in the winter, so you need warmer winters, but you can't have it melt in the summer, so you need cooler summers. How do you get warmer winters with cooler summers? Well, you can have warmer winters with the warmer ocean. That's going to cause more precipitation to come down. But it's going to be cooler summers because Walt Brown says the continents were higher. That's going to make it colder up there. And then the other thing, there's a lot more volcanic activity. So there's a lot more dust in the atmosphere, which reflects the light of the sun. So it's going to be cooler. And that's how you get the ice age. And that's why there's no glacier in Alaska, because it's close to the ocean, so it came down as rain. As it got farther in, it came down, got cooled off and came down as snow. Same thing for Alaska. There was a volcano that erupted in 1815. This was in Mount Tambora in Indonesia, and it affected the climate. They had killer frosts occurred in May. Snowstorms came in June. Ice formed on lakes in July. And this was in American Northeast. So one volcano. Could you imagine hundreds of volcanoes? It's going to take a few centuries for that to clear out of the atmosphere. And that ice age was a few, they figure it took 500 years to make the ice age and another, 300 years to melt to get back. And now this is my wife's favorite part. How do you get a mammoth frozen upright? There's millions of mammoths that they find up there, but this one's standing. How do you get a frozen standing mammoth? And for those who don't know, that's a mammoth, okay? And how do you get them to freeze? Well, and that one had a crushed bone. It didn't break, it was crushed. And so what happened was, and his bone was not broken like that. It was crushed, so they had all this pressure where it couldn't bend and break. And then it got pushed down on the top, and then it crushed. And there's no marks from any caveman hitting it or anything. It's crushed bone. How are you gonna get a mammoth buried in sediment? Okay, well, if one thing we need to understand is mammoths are not Arctic animals. They cannot live up there. They eat 300 pounds of food a day. There's not 300 pounds of food in the Antarctic. They drink 30 to 60 gallons of water a day. They can't live up there. And they also found buttercups in their mouth. Buttercups don't live up there, seeds for buttercups. So how does this happen? Okay. If the poles were warmer, what happened? How did plants get sunlight? How did it stay cold? Okay, so what do I think happened? It was cold hail. During the fountains of the Great Deep, the water shot up into the atmosphere, into outer space, but it didn't shoot up far enough, so it came back down. It got super cold in outer space. It came down as cold hail. Cold, muddy hail rained down on them and flash froze them. They had to be, I think you need 150 degrees below zero to freeze an elephant before the insides start rotting. And that doesn't get that cold on Earth today. So when that stuff went up into the atmosphere, came down, buried them. And this one happened to be buried standing up. And so that explains why it froze, but why didn't it thaw out? How come it stayed cold? That brings us to the big roll, okay? You got the mountains that are forming, and the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere pretty much cancel out, except for the Himalayas. There's nothing on the southern hemisphere to cancel out the Himalayas. So it'd be like spinning a top and dropping a piece of glue on it. That glue is going to try and get to the outside. The weight of it's going to try and bring it to the outside. And that's what happened when the Himalayas formed. You had Mammothville growing down there where they could eat and they could and they could drink a lot of water. And then the cold, muddy hail comes flying on them and freezes them. And then the Himalayans form, and Mammothville turns into Mammoth Chill. And that's what brought the tropical and the temperate stuff up into the Arctic. That's what explains the alligators and dinosaurs and palm trees on the South and South America. The whole world rolled. And then he's got some other evidence that backs that up too. Okay. And so, yeah, this one even says the land was once much closer to the equator. And it's like, well, how do you move that? And now this makes sense. And then he did an experiment where he put some weight on a bowling ball and spun it. So there the Himalayas are forming. It's going to make the weight of the earth, balance. And then it keeps going to the side. So if it's going to the side, what was on the side went to the top. Hence, they got cold, they flash froze, and then they went up, and they never thawed out. I don't know how an evolutionist explains it. Okay, there's some objections to this theory. I don't believe there was any water under the oceans back then. Well, why not? There's water under the oceans today. They got these hot water vents in the ocean. They didn't find them until 1977. But God told Job about it way back when. Have you entered into the springs of the seas? Is what God asked Job. Okay, and also there shouldn't be any water more than 5 miles down there. All that granite should be compressed so tight that all the cracks are gone, so no water can get down there. But what do they do when they drill down there? Germany's got one 5 miles deep, and Russia's got one 7 miles deep. What do they find when they get below 5 miles? There shouldn't be any water back there. Where they find water and crushed granite. How do you get water under there if the Earth was a hot molten blob? Well, it fits the hydroplate theory pretty good. And he's made 50-some predictions, and 6 of them have been accurate, and 1 of them's been wrong due to a mathematical error. But he predicted that there'd be pooled water under mountains, and he was right. He predicted deep channels under the Straits of Gibraltar, and he was right. And else, he predicted salt on Mars, he was right. Asteroids are flying rock piles, he was right. And the rocks would be rounded, and he was right. And there'd be water inside larger asteroids, and he was right. And then there'd be carbon-14 in old bones, and guess what? He is right. They don't put that in the textbooks. They don't even let him talk about it at the symposium. I think it was 2012, the Geophysics Symposium in Indonesia. I can't remember. But these scientists had carbon-dated dinosaurs. I could do a whole dinosaur talk on that. And it wasn't millions of years. It was like 20 to 40,000 years old, rough estimate. And they wouldn't let them submit it. The 2 people who ran the symposium, they censored it because they didn't agree with his findings. And that's what you're supposed to talk about. This is what I did. This is how I did it. Do it yourself. Am I right or am I wrong? They wouldn't even let people think about it. Okay, and so these are the verses that clued Walt Brown into his hydroplate theory. Okay, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, so there's water on the face of the earth. This is Psalm 136:6. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. And this is Genesis 1:9-10. And then the waters formed. You're going to see the land rises up and the water and the lakes are gathered into one spot. He's thinking that's when the mantle is settling. And so then the pillars have seas, and the dry land has ocean under it. Okay, the earth and all its inhabitants therefore are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. That's Psalm 75. And Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the depths in storehouses. Huh, waters were laid up together in a heap as storehouses, possibly for a flood. For he founded it upon the seas, that's talking about the earth, and established it upon the floods. So the Bible indicates there was water inside the earth, especially when the flood comes. You know, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So there's water inside the earth. This is Job 38:8. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? So when you have a baby, the water bursts and the water gushes out. That's how it was for the water just gushes out. And this is the one from Job. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Job 38:6. All right. So the Bible, with this theory, it because of that theory based on the Bible, it explains a lot of things on earth and makes a lot of accurate predictions. Therefore, I would say the Bible is a good place to start. And if it's right about the beginning, it's probably right about the afterlife too. Today, 150,000 people woke up not knowing they were going to die. And you never know when it's time. We all know somebody younger than us that's died, right? You never know. Tomorrow's not guaranteed to anybody. So I got a question. If you were to die today, where would you go? What are you putting your faith in? Where are you going? I do a college ministry, and it's not theory. It's something that I've done. When I ask students, if you were to die today, where would you go? What are you putting your faith in? And a lot of them are talking about their works. And it's like, well, you can't know if you're going to heaven. Well, the Bible says you can. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to hope for it. You can know that, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. And so we may know it. And I'll ask them, is heaven more like an earned reward or a free gift? And a lot, 90% of the time, it's an earned reward. And I'll say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not of works. If you're putting any faith in any of your works, you're not saved. You're putting your faith, it's got to be, it's not of works. Put your faith only in Jesus Christ. And I'll let them know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I'll ask them, have you received your gift? And I'll ask you today, have you received your gift of eternal life? And then I'll say, how do you do that? And there are cliches out there, and I understand what they mean. But if you use a cliche, ask Jesus into your heart, make Jesus Lord of your life, that, somebody might ask, can you show me where that is in the Bible? And you won't be able to show them. So whenever I'm sharing the gospel, I have them read the Bible for themselves. And I'll help them understand they're a sinner, that sin needs to be paid for, and has to be death. It's not penance, it's not confession that pays for sin, it's death. And I'll bring them to Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, not just the elect, everyone that believes. And I'll have them see the gospel, okay? You need to believe the gospel to be saved, believe the gospel to be saved. You see that, and they'll understand that. If you need to believe the gospel to be saved, what is the gospel? And you hear a lot of answers for that. What is the gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Bible, Ten Commandments. Well, let's let the and notice also what's not the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel saves, okay? And baptism is not part of the gospel. If you're putting your faith in the baptism, that's not faith in the gospel. So what is the gospel? This is 1 Corinthians 15:1, 3, and 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I'll ask him, have you ever put your faith in that, in what Christ did for you, and that alone, not baptism, not confession, not sacraments, not anything, but that alone for your salvation? That's when you're saved. You know that you can have eternal life. And they'll say, you just have to believe to go to heaven? Well, if there's anything more than to believing, then Paul and Silas lied to the jailer, Acts 30:16. Because the jailer asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they could have said anything. They could have said repent. They could have said turn. They could have said anything. Get baptized, live a godly life, pick up your cross. What did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. And again, if there's anything more than that, then Jesus lied to Nicodemus. Okay, I'll show them. I'll have them do John 3:14 to 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's his crucifixion. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, not eternal probation, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world already was condemned. All right? And then I love this verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You need to believe. And I'll ask him, which group are you in? Are you condemned? Have you believed the gospel? Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone to pay for your sins? Or are you putting your faith in Christ and your works? Christ in your baptism, Christ in this, and Christ in the, or have you put it wholly in God? And so with that, I think we'll just wrap this up. And yeah, let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for the people who can connect your word to your world. And we pray that you would help us to search the scriptures daily to see if what we're being taught is true. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. And we do pray if there's anybody here who's never put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, that this would be the day that they did it. Tomorrow is not promised to anybody. And is there anybody here, if you just want to slip up your hand, if this is the day you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, I'd like to pray for you. The prayer doesn't save you. Praise God. Amen. We thank you so much for this congregation, Heavenly Father. We do pray that you would help them to be a light in this dark world, in this dark community, and help them to shine the light with their neighbors and their friends, and give them a boldness that surpasses all understanding. We pray for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who could be killed for doing what we're doing today. We pray that you would protect them and give them wisdom, give them guidance, and help us, Lord, use the privileges that we have to bring as many people as we can to heaven with the limited amount of time that we have left. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.